Let's finish 1 John. Let's attempt to. Everything I must say must be God willing. We learned that in James. Verse 14 in chapter 5 of 1 John, we pick it up. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All sin, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin leading to death, or not leading to death. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we might know Him who is true, and that we are in Him who is true, and in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. It has been said that 1 John chapter 5 has more topics of theology in it than any book, any chapter in the New Testament. There are a series of different theological truths that are found in this one small little chapter. Now, I don't know if that's true, but certainly there are many there. There are many in this chapter. And tonight we come to a sweet section of Scripture. One that is filled with life application. Something that hopefully you can take home with you. Take especially to your prayer closet. Because it's about prayer. Prayer is known to be one of the most neglected things today in the church. Prayer is known to be, according to the book of Acts, one of the most focused on and practiced things in the early church. As you look at the church today, and as you look at the early church, as we call it, the first 30 years, the book of Acts, you see a striking difference in the move of God, in the Spirit of God, in the work that God is accomplishing through His people. In the early church, you find incredible work of God happening. You find miracles happening. You find evangelism being something that is very, very strong. Souls being added to the church daily as the Lord is saving. You find the church growing in rapid rates. And you find the church expanding across the globe in an amazing way. The book of Acts, if you've been around our church for any time, know that is one of my favorites. One of those books that I have sought to master. If you could master a book of the Bible, which you can't, but sought to do that. A book that has been a love of mine because it's about the first 30 years of the church. I want to know what the church is really supposed to be like, what the church was like in those early days. And as we study Acts, we find that it is a book that really deals so much with evangelism. And evangelism, not just locally, but evangelism globally. Now, that doesn't mean not locally either. There's both, and it's important to have that balance. They didn't go out to the ends of the earth and forget about Jerusalem. They first started with Jerusalem, and then it spread to the ends of the earth. And so it is a book about God's Spirit moving, saving souls, and doing great works, establishing churches in pagan lands and pagan people, people being converted. I mean, so much so, when we think about revival, well, if you want to study early revival, you need to start in the book of Acts. Because that's the earliest revivals that the church has seen. You know, we go into church history and we study revival, and it's a wonderful thing. And there's been some incredible and great revivals through the years. But Acts has some amazing revivals. I mean, a revival where no one is saved. No one knows Christ. And the gospel comes into a city. I think of Ephesus. A church or a city that was given over to idolatry. A city that had one of the temples to the greatest goddess in the Roman world of that time, the goddess Diana. A city where men and women made their living by selling these little idols of the goddess Diana from all of the travelers that came through that city to worship her. Acts tells us in Acts 19 that in the city of Ephesus that all the world came to worship. All the world came to Ephesus to worship the goddess Diana. And they had a feast every year, and it was a huge celebration, and they came to worship, much like the Jews would have feast. And the Jews all over the Roman world would come to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh at the temple. Well, so in their pagan religions, it was very similar. They had a feast and they would come, but it was a little different kind of worship. It was worship that was involved with great sexual immorality and great debaucheries in many ways. Drunkenness was one of the main things, the goddess of wine. And so it was a place that was given over to these things. And I believe during one of those seasons, those festivals to the great goddess Diana, is what is recorded for us in Acts 19, where Paul the Apostle is being persecuted, and the church there is being persecuted, and the entire theater in Ephesus, which still stands, by the way, today, and it's an amazing archaeological site today in the world, both secular and Christians, archaeologists are amazed by it, and it's one of the largest preserved theaters in the entire Roman world today. And what's amazing about it is the whole thing was filled. Over 25,000 people could fit a plus into that theater, and it was full. And they were all crying out, "Great is the goddess Diana," and they wanted to kill Paul the apostle. And the reason was, is these silversmiths, these men that made these idols, were so upset at the church because God had done such great revival that they lost their business. Their business was falling into destruction, to, as they say, disrepute. And same with the goddess Diana, because of the revivals that were happening, people were no longer worshiping the goddess anymore. People were no longer coming to Ephesus to worship. People were being converted to Christianity, and people's lives were being transformed by the gospel. So much so that it says there in Acts 19 that they, in the city square, they gathered there and brought all the books of witchcraft, and they burned them, and it calculates the amount of money the books were worth, and they were worth, of that day, two men's entire life salary, which is a lot of money. And it was all burnt because Christ had transformed their lives. And so some amazing things happened. But behind that, behind those revivals, behind the work of God, and to that degree, was what? Was prayer. Prayer. Prayer was the central focus and the natural thing the early church did. And you know, it's amazing when you look at the prayers in the book of Acts, because they're answered. I don't know about you, but I like prayer that's answered. When I pray, I want to pray effectively. James says it this way, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes or avails much. That's the kind of prayer I know all of us want. Many times we pray today and we feel like we're just talking to the air. Maybe to ourselves. Some of us probably have even doubted greatly that prayer even works, that God even hears. And if God hears, He could really care less about what we have to say at this point, because He never answers our prayers. And so prayer is a mystery, really. And prayer is one of those areas in the church today that I believe Satan has assaulted, and Satan has brought a great attack against and has tried to confuse and discourage the church from praying. And you know the result that, of that. You know that's true, because if you call a prayer meeting, you're not going to have that many people. But if you call even a worship service, you'll have more people. If you call a Bible study, you'll have more people. If you have a picnic, you'll have more people. But if you want to pray, you don't get that many people. Any of you that have ever been involved in any kind of prayer meeting knows that. Why do you think that's so? If prayer is one of the most powerful things that God has given to us as a church, think about it. It's not so much a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple activity that every single Christian can be involved in. No one has to have a special gift. You don't have to be able to speak. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to, you know, be artistic. You don't have to play the guitar. You don't, you know, have to be good with kids. You don't have to be outgoing. You don't have to be anything but a Christian. Born again. And that's all you need to pray. Now, it's good to know the scriptures when you pray. And that's hopefully what we'll learn tonight about prayer. And but the thing is, it's really easy. It's simple. I think of prayer and I think, why is it? And personally for me, why is it so hard for me to pray? And it's got to be the easiest thing on the planet Earth to do. I don't need to do anything but talk to God. Now, I can talk to you from the pulpit here for hours. We can talk and talk, and we can sit around in the courtyard tonight and talk and talk and talk and talk, and we can talk. Why can't we talk to God? Because the enemy doesn't want you to. Because the effect of prayers of the righteous, they do something. They avail much. James tells us, and then goes on to tell us about Elijah there in James chapter 5, verse 18 and on, about Elijah, who was a man just like you and I. Now, he goes out of his way to show us that because Elijah's prayers were so powerful. And he shares a story about Elijah there that's found in 1 Kings. And that story there is concerning when Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. There was famine on the land. When King Ahab was ruling there in Israel and wanted to destroy Elijah for this prayer. And then Elijah prayed again and it rained. And if you go back and read the stories, I think it's chapter 17, 18 there in 1 Kings. And you go back and read the stories. And if you even go back a little bit earlier before the prayer starts of Elijah for no rain, you'll realize that God spoke to Elijah and said, there will be no rain. Then Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. Well, there's a reason Elijah's prayer was effective. Because it lined up with the will of God, with the word of God. God said it's not going to rain. So Elijah prays it won't rain and did not rain. Then God spoke to him after he hid out for over 3 years. And he said, now go back to that king and tell him it's going to rain. And Elijah went back and he told him it was going to rain. He went up onto the precipice of Mount Carmel and he went out looking towards the Mediterranean Sea and he prayed, and it said 7 times he prayed, and he had his, I love this, he had his head between his knees. He was fervently praying. And there he prayed that it would rain, and 7 times he did it and sent his servant out to the top to look out to see if he could see any clouds. And he didn't see him until the 7th time he saw a cloud the size of a man's fist rising over the sea. And Elijah said, you know, told King Ahab, went down, said, get in your chariot because you're not going to make it home because the mud, because rain's on its way. And there the story is about a man of faith and a man of prayer. But what's his faith in? His faith is in God. And here we find in the scripture tonight, we find a key, if you would, that unlocks prayer. That unlocks prayer that's answered. That's what it does. You want prayers that are answered? Real simple truth, real clear. You will find this as a pattern woven through the scriptures. That if we pray according to His will, we know this, that God hears us, and that we know that if God hears us, we have the petition that we've asked of Him. If we do what? If we pray according to His will. Turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 4, if you would. And I don't want to distract us too much, but there's so much good stuff in the Scriptures on prayer. It's hard to teach on it, to be honest. It's not like there's one verse in the Bible on prayer, you know? It's one of those things. There's a couple of verses on this topic. I mean, this is an overriding theme through both the Old and the New Testament. Something that is woven through the lives of godly men and women. Well, Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested. They're in prison. And they are threatened never to speak again in the name of Jesus. And they're let go. And they tell their accusers, hey, listen, you do what you got to do, but we can't but speak in the name of our Lord. And they let them go anyways. And it says in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. Verse 24. So when they heard that, watch this, they is the church, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in it. And we're not going to go through this whole prayer, but and there's so much again here about prayer. Because if you want to study like how to pray, that's a good question. Jesus' disciples asked him that question. Lord, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. And what did Jesus teach him? He said, pray in this manner. Now, it doesn't mean pray with these words always and say the same thing and then that's it. But in this manner, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We know it as the Lord's Prayer. It should be called the disciples' prayer because the Lord didn't pray it. The Lord's Prayer is in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. That's the high priest prayer of Jesus. That's better called the Lord's Prayer. The disciples' prayer, because that's who it was for, the disciples. And so it starts with, hallowed be your name, recognizing who you're talking to. We see that as a theme throughout the scriptures. It's so important. I'm not just praying to the air or talking to my friend. I'm talking to God Almighty. The church does that here. They recognize God. Lord, the word Lord there is the word in the Greek that speaks of sovereign Lord, Almighty God. You're in control. Now they're in a situation which is out of control. You're in control. To understand God's sovereignty is so important as we are people that want to pray. When you understand God's sovereignty, your prayers change. You understand that God has a way and God has a will that's maybe different than yours, and you learn that your desire in prayer is to surrender to that, not to get God to surrender to your will. You'll be frustrated to all ends if you begin to pray and try to get God to surrender to your will, your desires. And you won't have answered prayer. And that's what John tells us. But the early church did that differently. They addressed God. They quoted the scriptures. And it comes down here to verse 29. And it says, and here's their prayer, their petition. That part of the prayer where they're asking God to do something. And that's usually what, you know, we want to be answered. They recognize God. They recognize what the scripture says that David declared what was going on was foreordained by the Lord. And verse 29, he says, now, Lord, look on their threats. That's the first petition. Second petition is, and grant to your servants that with all boldness we might speak the word. Third petition, verse 30, by stretching out your hand to heal and signs and wonders might be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Three things. If you were in Mexico with us, I touched on this. Three things. And what I want to point out to you briefly here, and we could go into this far more, but just to touch on it, to show you, to give you an example of New Testament prayer and the power of it. These three requests, petitions, are answered by the end of chapter 5. To me, that's encouraging. In fact, the second one, which is there in verse part B of verse 29, grant to your servants that with all boldness they might speak the word, is answered by the end of the prayer. It says in verse 31, the next verse there, and they when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Lord, grant to your servants that with all boldness we might speak your word. And by the time they're done praying, they're filled with that boldness and they go out and they begin to speak. The first petition was to look on their threats. And I like that. And I want you to note, and this will tie into what we're going to look at here in John, because I want you to note they didn't counsel God of what to do in the situation. They were in a difficult situation. The authorities told them if they preach anymore, they're going to be arrested. We're going to find out later that the authorities weren't joking. And later on, we find in chapter 12 that John is killed because he preached the gospel. Peter's imprisoned. And, you know, here it's John and Peter that are imprisoned and Peter would have been killed. But again, there, Acts chapter 12, the church prayed. After John died, the church started praying and Peter was miraculously delivered from prison. Power of prayer. So, you know, and what's amazing there is the church is there gathered together at John Mark's mother's house, Mary there in Jerusalem, praying and praying and praying. It looked like an all-night prayer meeting. for the release of Peter. He knocks on the door. The servant girl comes back into the prayer meeting and says, Peter's outside at the gate. And they're all, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. And the Greek there is, you're seeing his spirit. It can't be him. You're crazy. They're praying for his deliverance. He's outside. They don't believe it. That encourages me. I can pray big words, you know. I can pray with big faith. But do I really believe it? Sometimes no. And God still answered the prayer, and that's awesome. But here we find that that they don't counsel the Lord. Just look on their threats, Lord. Just do what you want to do with this situation, and we'll do what we're called to do in it. And what are we called to do? We're called to keep on preaching. So you look on their threats. What peace that brings. What peace that I don't have to fix it. I don't have to make it better. I don't have to figure it out. I just need to do what God's called me to do. And I need to see you walk before Him. And that doesn't mean I shut my eyes to it and aren't concerned at all. I give it to Him. I give it. Lord, it's yours. I love what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. I think we need to know that. God loves you. Now, that's not generic, God loves you, but God cares about you. God cares about you. And He wants to hear your heart. That's encouraging to me. That's intimacy. The Father cares. He says, cast your cares upon me. Now, notice what He says there. Give me your cares. Lay them on me. Cast them to me. It's similar to what Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and let me take it. You know, when you understand God's sovereignty, and you understand this idea of not counseling the Lord, and just saying, Lord, this is my life is yours, because we're going to find that the very core of true biblical prayer, and a Christian that really knows how to pray, the very core of that person is a person that's surrendered to Jesus Christ. That's the key to prayer. Is a spiritual condition of a life that is yielded to God. A life that is yielded to God will pray the will of God. Will desire the will of God. And will see the work of God. Will see effect through prayer. And it's amazing. And so there, cast your cares. Give it. Come on, give it to me. Lay it on me. Let me hold it for you. Let my peace be given to you that surpasses understanding. Again, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. I'm so worried. How do I get rid of this worry? Give it to God. You don't need to worry about it. It's not yours to worry about. Cast your cares on Him. Be anxious for nothing, but by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Well, that's a whole nother twist. When you're worried, be thankful. It's medicine for the soul. It is healing for anxiety. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Boy, we could just talk all night about the different scriptures concerning prayer and what it does to the Christian. Not just what it accomplishes. And so look on their threats. And God did. By chapter 5, you have a guy named Gamaliel who rises to the scene. And Gamaliel is a religious leader. He's an unsaved person. And there in verse 38 of chapter 5 here in Acts, and now I say to you, Gamaliel speaking to the council, to the religious leaders, to basically the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or if this work is of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them. They commanded them that they should speak in his name, the name of Jesus, no more, and let him go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Notice that. They didn't obey him. They didn't stop. They kept going. They increased it. They wouldn't cease. But notice what God does. He looks on their threats. In God's way, in God's time, God says, I'll be God. I'll look on the threats and I'm going to choose to do it this way. Wow. Probably if we prayed, or if the early church prayed in that situation, what would they pray? God, we pray that you would, you know, kill them. Lord, we pray that you would blind them. We pray that you would save them. I mean, just think of all the different things you could pray instead of trying to figure out how to fix the situation. Lord, just look on their threats. So much easier. You know, God doesn't need our many words. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 tells us that when we approach God and come into his house, not to be a fool and come in with many words, but be thoughtful in the words that you speak to God, basically is what Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verses 4 and 5 speak of. Don't have many words. Don't come in and tell God all this stuff. Just come in and address the Lord, recognizing he knows the situations. Doesn't mean you can't talk to him or pour out your heart or speak of your pain. There's definitely relationship and intimacy. But I don't need to counsel the Lord. I don't know what he wants. I don't know what he's going to do. And just lay it on him. Let him be God. Let him do his work. And he will. And so you see this. And so answered number one, petition's been answered. Number two was answered. We saw that in verse 31. And number three is clearly answered. I'll just give you one verse on that, chapter 5. There in verse 12, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Verse 15, "So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them." You want to talk about miracles? Whoa! They're lying in the streets. Peter's walking by, shadow's touching them, and they're just getting healed. "God, stretch out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders might be done through the name of your servant Jesus." And God did it. And it says in verse 16, "And all the multitudes gathered from all surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing their sick people and those who had been tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Back to our text there in 1 John. Again, I'm just touching and I'm just brushing over a few little passages in the scriptures. So much. I encourage you to do a study on prayer. So verse 14 of 1 John 5 then says, "Now this is the confidence." Now, do you have confidence now? Christian, you should have confidence in prayer. Confidence not in my faith, confidence in God. What was Elijah's confidence in prayer? The Word of God. That's where my confidence is. John has used this word confidence already. He's spoken of it twice in his epistle. There in chapter 2, verse 28, it says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we might have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The whole book of 1 John is about having confidence or assurance in your salvation, security. We've talked about this tons. In fact, there in chapter 5, verse 13, was very clear, a verse there that spoke of that you might know that you're saved. And if I'm saved, I'm a child of God. And my sins have been washed away, and I have a confidence before God. Not in arrogance, not feeling like I have some right in and of myself, but I have a right by the blood of Jesus as a redeemed, blood-bought child of God. I have a right to stand before God. Not because I deserve it, but because he's given it to me. Unmerited favor, he's given it to me. He's blessed me with it. I have a confidence. And then the second time that it's used here in John chapter 4, again, still here in 1 John, there in verse 18, how he says there, "For there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out all fear." Or excuse me, verse 17, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment." That's that word, confidence, boldness. "Because as he is, so are we in the world." As he is, so are we in the world. I love that. "There is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." Again, we looked at that passage, but basically what he's saying is, listen, you're not going to be tormented by God. You're not going to be judged by God. Because you're a Christian. You've been born again. Your sins have been forgiven. All the wrath that you deserve. Nothing God made up. Nothing that God is harsh or mean. No, God's just. I think Mark said it so perfectly on Sunday morning. Should we not expect God to be more just or even just as just as we expect man to be? And I heard kind of a ooh in the crowd, like, wow, how true that is. And God is just, and therefore we all deserve judgment. We all deserve to be, we should be just terrified in the presence of God. But we don't have to be. Because we're redeemed. Because we're saved. And we have a confidence that we might stand before Him. And we won't be judged by Him. And therefore, in your walk today, and these are speaking of when He appears, when He comes, and then John gets to this third time it's used in verse 14, and now this is the confidence that we have in Him. There is a confidence that I have when I pray. Listen, I'm not afraid of God. I certainly need the fear of God. It's different than being afraid of God. A reverence, a reality, and that's why Jesus taught His disciples to pray. When you pray, pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Holy are You." That's why the angels around the throne, they don't sing, you know, love, love, love. They don't sing righteous, righteous, righteous. Though those things are true, and they declare them at certain times. They don't sing omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. They sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy. They see and recognize God's holiness, His beauty, His purity. And as we approach God, there ought to be that fear. There ought to be, we don't belong here, but we're allowed here because Jesus loves us. The reality that I've been made holy. And that definition of holy, I've been made holy by His blood. And so I come in and I rejoice in that and come confidently. I'm not afraid. One of my favorite verses on confidence is found in the book of Hebrews, which is a book that teaches the confidence that you should have as a Christian over and over and over again. Jesus Christ being my high priest. It's a concept that if you got, that your prayer life would be enhanced greatly. But that verse is in chapter 10, verse 19, where it says to enter in to the holiest with boldness. So the word is confidence by the blood of Jesus. My confidence today is in nothing else but the blood of Jesus. When I approach God, it's His blood. I'm confident in the blood of Jesus. I'm not kind of thinking, hoping. I'm not. You see, when it's in you and your performance and your works, you're not confident. And if you are, there's a problem. You shouldn't be confident. I mean, you and I are, we are wretched sinners. I mean, compare your life with holy, holy, holy. Stand in front of the throne with the seraphim. You know, holy, holy, holy. It's just like, oh, I don't belong here. But He's made me holy. And so my strength, my confidence, my ability to stand and talk to God face to face and approach Him in prayer is having a good, solid theological understanding of soteriology, of salvation, of what Christ did and accomplished for me on the cross. That by His blood, that's my boldness. I'm not arrogant. I don't think I deserve to talk to God. I don't think God needs to listen to me. I don't think God owes me anything. But because of His blood, I have absolute confidence. See, that's a confidence that can't waver. What's going to waver about the blood of Jesus? It's sure, it's steadfast, it endures forever. You don't waver at the blood. You waver at yourself. You waver at other people. You waver with feelings. One day I might be confident, another day I might not. But you don't waver at the blood of Jesus. There's no wavering there. It's absolute, steadfast, secure, unmovable, unshakable. Nothing you can do to make it weak. Nothing you can do to lessen it. Nothing you can do to take its potency and its power away. It's there. It's powerful. And it makes for a powerful prayer life when you come to God based on the blood of Jesus. That's why it's one of my favorite verses. Because it's changed my life. And it's given me a confidence when really I shouldn't be confident. Because in and of myself, I have nothing to be confident in. And that's how God wants to keep it. but my confidence is in Him. So now we have this confidence, and here's our confidence that we have in Him. Excuse me. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, and notice the confidence is in Him. It's in Him. Now let's take a step farther. Okay, my confidence is in the blood of Jesus. It's in Him. Now, what is practically going to make me a confident prayer, make me to pray with confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There it is. So I step up to the plate, if you would. If you're a baseball guy, you know what that means. You step up to the plate. And I come to God. I cast my cares on Him. I believe that I can stand there because of Him. I come to God. And now I'm going to open my mouth and I'm going to begin to talk to God. I'm going to begin to ask God for help. What's going to be my confidence that those prayers are going to be heard? Now, we know God hears everything you say. There's nothing that passes God's ear. It's not like He goes, I couldn't hear that. God knows everything. You know, it says He knows the word before it's on your tongue. He knows it already. But when He says hear, He means that God heeds. You know, my mom always used to tell me there's a difference between hearing me and listening to me. It means God listens. He's going to do something with what has been heard. What does He listen to? He listens to prayers. He answers prayers that are according to His will. So that's what we need to say is, man, I need to know the will of God. If I could know the will of God, my prayer life would be the most powerful prayer life known to man. I mean, God would just be answering prayers left and right. And that's why I say the very core of prayer, true answered prayer, effective prayer, is going to be found in a surrendered heart. It's all about surrender. What do I mean by surrender? What I mean by surrender is that my life isn't my own. My prayers aren't for me. Now, they might be for me. Lord, I want this. Lord, I want that. But why do I want that? Is it ultimately for Him? Is it ultimately because of Him? Is it ultimately to bring Him? And here's the key phrase, to bring Him glory. Is this what God wants? Or is this what I want? You see, and this is what prayer will do to a Christian. And this is why Christians that don't pray tend to have weaknesses in their spiritual life and have a hard time seeing clearly God's ways and their ways. A Christian that doesn't pray is a weak Christian. And that's just a fact. And I know that because I've been a weak Christian many times. Because you know what prayer does? Prayer aligns you with God's ways. Prayer gets you out of your little world, and it gets you into God's. Notice what Jesus taught His disciples to pray. After He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Well, that's an interesting study. His will on earth. What's the big question today? What's the will of God? Isn't that the big question today? You know, if I just knew the will of God, I'd do it. And there's a reason God doesn't always reveal His will as clear as day to you and I. Because God wants us to search His Word. Think about it. If you had all the answers, would you read the Word? He wants us to talk to Him. He wants us to align our hearts. He wants us to pray. Sometimes God wants us to struggle a little bit for our growth. Loves you. Loves me. We don't struggle, we'll never get strong. And what if I never let my kids walk because it was a struggle in the beginning for them? It's carried them everywhere. Be doing them a disservice. But never let them go through a hard time. He always rescued them from every situation. They grow up sheltered. And they grow up ultimately weak. They wouldn't be able to deal with life when it came their way, and I wasn't there. God wants to grow us. And so He'll use trials and He'll use things. And He'll even use that trial of, God, what's Your will? That wrestling that goes on in our hearts. That wrestling that goes on in our lives. And so God is aligning our hearts to His will. But one of the greatest things that helps us align to God's will, besides prayer and wrestling, is God's Word. God's Word is the sure will of God. That is the only thing that is sure in this life. I mean, even in my prayers, I can be deceived. I can be emotionally led one way or the other, or feel like God spoke to me something. Everything has to come back to the Word of God. Everything has to be tested. And so a strong prayer warrior, as we would call him, which is just a Christian that prays, but we've made a title for it, so it sounds like it's some gift or something, but it's just someone that prays, which should be all of us, because we're all called as soldiers. That's where you get the word warrior. We're all warriors. We all pray, hopefully. Then we're all prayer warriors. It just means someone that battles in prayer. So someone that's a strong soldier and knows how to pray is going to be someone who knows the Word of God. It's going to shape them. It's going to shape the way they think, and it's going to shape the way they pray. The words formulated from their mind to their tongue that are declared out loud or even in the secret place of the prayer closet are going to be words that are based upon the Word of God if they're going to be prayers that are answered. So the more you know about the Word, the more you're in the Word, the better you're going to have effect in prayer. The two go together, hand in hand, the Word of God and prayer. That's why, you know, devotions, we talk about them. What is it? It's the Word of God in prayer. What is so important in your life today? The Word of God in prayer. For your personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And you could argue that you could add into that fellowship, as Acts chapter 2, verse 42 declares. People speaking into your life, which is very important. But the thing that you have to do in your own heart, no one else can help you with, it's the Word of God and prayer. And so these prayers according to his will. Listen to what James says in chapter 4. He says in verse 2 concerning prayer, he says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and do not obtain. You fight and war. Watch this. James chapter 4, verse the end of verse 2. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. Well, people say, the reason I don't have is because I don't ask. True. You don't. But hold on. How do you ask? What do you ask for? What's your motive? You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. So when we ask and we don't receive, our prayers aren't answered. We say, why? Why aren't they answered? You said I don't have because I don't ask. So I'm going to ask. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm even going to ask in the magical name of Jesus. It's not a magical formula of prayer. Now, John records that for us, the words of Jesus. Hold your finger there in James, because I want to come back to that, and go with me to John's Gospel of chapter 14. John chapter 14, it says in verse 13 and 14. Now, this again is the Gospel. It says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that my Father might be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That sounds pretty clear. Verse 7 of chapter 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. I like that. Verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit. Again, I'm in chapter 15. That your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name will be given to you. Now, it seems pretty clear to me that Jesus is saying, ask in me anything you want, or ask the Father anything you want in my name, it's yours. Whatever you desire, whatever you want. It's like rub the bottle, you know? The genie comes out. Three wishes, what do you want? God ain't a genie. This isn't a magical name. The name of Jesus represents the nature of God. Think about that. The name of Jesus represents the very will of God. When I say in the name of Jesus, let it be done according to Jesus. Because of Jesus. Listen, Jesus isn't going to be doing anything that isn't the will of God. And I love what it says here in chapter 15, verse 7. This is real important. Let me read it again. If you abide in me. Oh, there we go. Now watch this. What is abiding in him? He says, and my words abide in you. If you live in me and my words live in you, then you will ask whatever you desire. and it will be done for you. What will you desire if you abide in God and His Word abides in you? You will desire the will of God. Your desires will be shaped by the Word of God. Listen, if God's Word abides in me, I'm not going to be asking amiss that I might spend it, as James says, on my own pleasures. And so back to James. Let's think about that. To spend it on my own pleasures. That's the problem with many of our prayers. They're not according to the will of God. They're not an overflow of asking in the name of Jesus. It's not a magical name. It's the name of God. It's the name of my Savior. It represents the person. When you hear someone's name, when you hear someone's name, more comes to your mind than just letters, a word. When you hear the name Trent, you think of me. You don't think of my name written on a board somewhere. My name represents me. Your name represents you. And all that you are. And maybe when you think of Trent, it's, you know, represents something bad. But when you think of Jesus, when you say Jesus, I just close my eyes and say Jesus. What comes to my mind? The person of Jesus from the scriptures that I know. Now, other people outside of the church, they've got a whole different view of Jesus when they hear the name Jesus. And that's why it's so important to know the Word of God. And so when I'm saying, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I ask this. I'm saying in the character and the person of Jesus, let it be done. And if it can be done without violating the nature of Jesus, it will be done. It's the will of God. If it can't, it's amiss. I'm asking for my own desires. Now, God's going to give me according to my desires if His Word's abiding in me. And again, my desires will be different than my natural desires. Because I'll be transformed. And again, this is the surrendered soul. The will of God. And I think one of the best ways, because again, we want to come back to that idea of counseling God. You can go back to 1 John. But I don't want to counsel God in my prayers. Lord, I pray that you would just do this and do that, and you'd fix this. And Lord, I got a problem. Cast my cares upon you. I'm in a situation. Lord, I recognize that you are in control. Thank you, Jesus. Take a deep breath. I don't need to worry about this, Lord. In fact, I want to thank you today that you're in control. Because I'm out of control. And I want to thank you. And I want to, you know, experience that peace. And so allow the peace of God to capture your heart. And God's in control. Just rest for a minute. Just trust Him. Just let Him do His work. And then you come and you go, I don't know the will of God. I just don't. I know the Word in areas, and I think I... But in this given situation, in this circumstance, I don't know God's will. You will come across that more times than not in your life. If you're an honest Christian, you're going to come up... There are more times that I have no clue what God's will is than times that I do. When I do, it's like, whoa, this is unique. I really think I know this is... When I say this is the will of God, it's usually written. Because that's hard to say. I don't want to be presumptuous and say, this is the will of God. I don't know if it's the will. I think it is. I hope it is. But you know what? We'll see if it is. Because God will make it flourish if it is. And so the true surrendered heart and the effective prayer will be prayed this way. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Do you see surrender there? You see, that's how Jesus prayed. We all know that prayer there in the garden. I mean, it says there in that prayer that's quoted there from Mark chapter 4. It's in all the Gospels. Mark chapter 14, excuse me, verse 36, that exact prayer. And you know, it's Jesus says this in that prayer. He says, all things are possible for you, God. He recognizes, God, you can let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. You can get me out of it, but you might not want to. Jesus there in that story, in that time in his life, says that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, almost on the point of death. it says that he had to have an angel come and strengthen him. He was so weak. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5 that he wept vehemently with tears. The anguish of his soul, more than you and I would ever know anguish of soul. And some of us might have had a great anguish at a time in our life. And just wept, and just from the depths of us, we couldn't even cry, it hurt so bad. But none of us have ever faced the sin of mankind being laid upon us as a holy God. And we can't even comprehend what that is. And so there Jesus was saying, if you could, we could go a different way. But, there's that word, but. Ultimately, that's my desire, to go a different way. That's what Jesus says. But, if it's not in your will, then let it not come to pass. Your will be done. That's a prayer that's going to be answered, church. And can I say, God can move outside of prayer. But it seems to be that God chooses to move inside of prayer. Meaning God doesn't need my prayers. God is going to do His will, regardless if I pray or not. But God chooses in my life to move through prayer. Because God changes me in prayer. I need prayer. God doesn't need my prayers. I need to pray. I need to learn how to pray. It changes me. And I want to encourage us and stir us tonight to be men and women of prayer. Because it will radically change your heart. Not just you'll get stuff. You know, rub the magic bottle. Say the secret formula. Jesus' name. No, because you really want to know the Lord. And because you really want Him to shape your heart. And I'll tell you what, there's no place like being face to face with the Word of God and study and reading and just really being there in the Spirit and being face to face in prayer with God. And usually the two go hand in hand. We call it the presence of God. There's no place like that to melt me, to convict me, to show me my error, to show me my carnality. When I'm outside of that, I think I'm fine. I think everything's cool. I think I'm doing great. And I'm totally in the flesh, totally living for myself. My mindset is not on the things of God, but I don't see that. I'm deceived. But you get me in that place of prayer. You get me in the place where God's presence is there. You get me in the place where the Holy Spirit is in control and moving. You get the Word of God in my heart. I find myself broken. I find myself weeping. I find myself seeing that which I didn't see outside of that area. Outside of that realm. Brothers and sisters, I plead with us to draw near to God in prayer. Because He says this. James goes on to say there in chapter 4. Verse 4, he says, after saying you pray amiss that you might spend on your own pleasures, that's why you don't receive. He says, you adulterers and adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And he says, your problem in prayer is you're a friend of the world. He goes on to say, Spirit of God yearns jealously for you. I believe that what that verse means is Spirit of God wants all of you, wants surrender. He goes on to talk about the humble and the pride. The proud God resists, the humble God receives. And then he says, resist the devil. He will flee and draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And He will lift you up. Your problem in prayer, the reason your prayers aren't being answered, James would say, is because you're worldly. And what's the answer? Humility. Right now, just don't be prideful. Humble yourself. Resist the devil. Because that's who you're following. That's who you're being influenced by. That's who's the God of this world. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. And God's going to meet you. He's going to draw near to you. But you're only going to draw near to Him when you're humble. And you cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. And there might be lamenting and mourning over your sin. That for a time there might not be that joy. There might be gloom as you're broken. That's good. That's okay. Joy will come in the morning, but there's weeping in the evening. And I can't tell you how many times the great joy is bursted out after the repentance. After the weeping. The Lord doesn't want us going around weeping all the time. He wants us to be joyful. In fact, Jesus says in John 15, He says, "My joy I leave with you that it might remain in you. Your joy might be made full." The fruit of the Spirit is joy. But there's a time of brokenness. There's a time where God gets a hold of us and that we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And then He's able to lift us up in His strength. And as He lifts us, we're still humble. What prayer will do for you is more than anyone, any Bible study, any book you read, anything could ever do for you. The Word of God in prayer. And that's where my confidence is. That as I pray according to His will, He hears me. And verse 15 says, "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we've asked of Him." Well, we better move on. Verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." So, John says, if you see your brother, don't just pray for yourself. Catch this, see this. It's interesting at the end of James, the last two verses of the Epistle of James, James says the same thing. If you see someone that's overtaken in a sin, he says there that you who turn him, the sinner back from the error of his ways saves the soul from death and covers a multitude of sin. And so John is saying, hey, listen, if you see your brother sinning a sin, and literally it says sinning a sin not to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those whose sin is not to death. Now, obviously, you read this scripture and you immediately go, sin to death. And then you read on and it says, there is a sin leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And so what happens when we read this verse is we focus on the sin that's leading to death, and we forget all about what John says about the sin that's not leading to death. So let's try to focus on both. Let's first, for just a second here with me, just consider this idea of a sin not leading to death. And again, we'll get into like what in the world is that? But John is saying, first and foremost, pray for the brethren. We need to be praying for one another. When we see someone going down a road that we believe is not the will of God, a road that is harmful for them, a place of sin, we see them in sin, we are to pray for them. Now, there's other parts of the Scriptures that tell us to also do more than pray. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "If anyone is overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted." We are to seek those people out, not for the sake of being better than them, but for the sake of restoration. Those that are spiritual, those themselves that have gone to God, those themselves that understand their own sin, those themselves that understand what prayer means and forgiveness is, they're to go. There's accountability that ought to be a part of the Church of Jesus. Accountability. That we hold each other accountable. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhort one another daily as so much more as you see that day approaching," speaking about the end. Exhort. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says to exhort one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And isn't that true? Haven't you seen that happen? People sinning a sin and keeping to go in it. No one talks to them. No one says anything to them. They get hardened by it. They get deceived by it. And it goes on to talk about them departing from the faith. And so we're to go. And we're to share in what gentleness? Looking to ourselves to restore, that ought to be our goal. As Jesus said, you know, you're trying to pick a splinter out of your brother's eye and you have a plank in your own. And what does He say? He says, first remove the plank out of your eye, then remove the splinter. He doesn't say don't ever deal with splinters. Don't ever try to help someone that's got something in their eye and they can't see. And you know what, maybe you don't, but any of you that have been around construction or something, I mean, you get something in your eye, you know, you're not using your safety goggles like you're supposed to. But, you know, and we never did. We just kind of squint and saw. And, you know, you get sawdust or you get something in your eye and you know, it affects your whole being. You can't wear. I mean, you know, I can't tell you how many times I did a lot of brickwork and a lot of worked with a lot of cement. How many times I got cement in my eye? We used to clean the bricks with muriatic acid. And you get acid in your eye. Yeah, now you're really in trouble. You know? And you just got a hose in your eye. You know, and you're a mess. You can't see. Everything goes blurry. You can't see anything. And so just a little splinter can affect your vision. And so Jesus says, deal with your heart. And then turn to your brother and help him. We're to help one another. But we're not to do it with hypocrisy or judgment. We're to do it in humility and restoration. And part of that is prayer. A part of that is seeing someone sinning and praying for them. But what is this sin that John's speaking about here? Because he says the sin that leads to death. He says again, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. And I think one of the most disturbing parts of what John is saying is he says, after you find out what the sin leading to death is, if you can, then he says, don't pray about it. And there's no doubt about that what John is talking about, the people that read the letter originally know what it is. They understand what the sin leading to death is, and the sin not leading to death, or he wouldn't say it without any definition. Well, the problem with that is it leaves you and I in the dark. We kind of sit here and go, what? Maybe that's a verse you've really questioned, you know, as you've read through your Bible. That's one of your verses. You know, you got a couple in Hebrews, you got one here, this one over there. One of those verses is just like, what in the world is he talking about? And, you know, I've studied this passage for years, and I still am in the place of saying, I don't know. I don't know. Now, I can speculate tonight what he's talking about, and I would, if I was to speculate, I would say that he's probably talking, and I would be pretty confident in saying this, that he's probably talking about someone based on the context of 1 John, one of those that went out from him, one of those that departed, what we might call apostasy, someone that has departed, not sinned and has been struggling, and that's the one that's not leading to death. Pray for him. The death is spiritual death. I don't think it's physical death throughout John. It's probably clearly in every commentator that I read, all of them agree that it's spiritual death. So it's speaking about someone that is jeopardizing their eternal state with God somehow. Now again, I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I'm not going to get into that here. But at the same time, there are verses in the scriptures that are very ambiguous in this area. And I think they're left there for a warning. Again, you know, if you're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, I believe you're sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. I mean, John's gospel or John's epistle here is about assurance and your salvation. But let me say this. If you profess to know God and you say that you love God and walk with God and you start rejecting the most basic doctrines of the faith, like Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. These are things in John. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You deny the Trinity. You start denying the person of Christ. You are going down the road of apostasy if you're not already there. And if you really believe that and hold to that, that's where you're going. You're apostate, meaning you've left, departed the faith. Paul has a lot to say about it, false teachers. And he says their faith, they've shipwrecked the faith of many. They've overthrown the faith of many. People are going to hell. And again, I'm not here to get into, you know, were they ever saved? No, I don't believe they were. I believe they were professing salvation. But you and I, we don't have any idea besides what we see in someone's life. There was years and years and years they were in the churches. They seemed to be saved. I prayed with them. I witnessed with them. I worshiped with them. I fellowshipped with them. They seemed to be saved. But today they're denying the faith. And Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And there is clearly in the scriptures a line to draw when someone is denying the faith or denying the faith. And if I was to say, what is John talking about here? It's something in that realm. Now, I believe it's probably more specific of a sin than just apostasy, because I don't believe that the scriptures teach not to pray for someone that's seemingly fallen away from the faith. I don't think that's what John's saying. So I don't think we can really understand this text completely and apply it tonight and say, okay, here's a group of people you don't want to pray for. Some will say, well, this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But if you believe in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can happen on this side of eternity, which I'm not so sure about, but if you do, which means that you've rejected Christ so much you can never be saved, and therefore why would you pray for something when they can't be saved? I don't believe that, I'm not convinced, let me say that, from the scriptures that I'm definitely not convinced that I could ever know if someone was like that. So that couldn't be this, because it says if you see someone sinning a sin that leads to death, don't pray for them. Well, that means I would have to make the determination, this guy's lost and has no hope. And you know, John says the statement very briefly. I mean, it's in half of a verse, basically. And he just moves on. And so the people that he wrote to understood it. What do you do with a verse like this then? This is what you do with it. You leave it there as a warning. Leave it there as, I guess, something to perplex you. You know, for those of us that we want to know details, we want to know what is the sin leading to death. I got to know it. I won't go to sleep tonight until I know it. Well, you'll fall asleep eventually without knowing it. But what do I do with it? So is there a group of people I shouldn't pray for? Well, I mean, even false teachers, Paul tells us to pray for them. You know, Paul in the book of 1 Timothy tells us to pray for all men. All men. Now, Timothy's about false teachings. And 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, and we don't have time to turn there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verses 24, 25 there. Paul tells Timothy, a servant of the Lord, must not quarrel, be gentle, able to teach, be patient. And he says, and in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. That verse is speaking about false teachers. Those who are in opposition are false teachers. Correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God would grant them repentance. So that tells me that God grants false teachers repentance. And so Timothy says, or Paul tells Timothy, dialogue with them. He says, do it with gentleness, do it with teaching, do it with patience, and pray that God would grant them repentance, basically, is what I think he's saying. And so when there's a small verse like this in the scriptures that's ambiguous, that's not clear, you don't build a doctrine on it. So to walk away tonight and say, well, I'm not going to pray for anyone that's backslidden from the faith. Well, there's other scriptures that tell us to do so. Paul the Apostle prayed for the Jews. He said he's willing to give up his salvation for theirs. You know, in Romans chapter 10, he says that his heart pleads and prays for them. And so, one of those verses, but basically what he's saying is pray. Pray for anyone that you think is reachable. In my opinion, everyone's reachable. So pray for him. Pray for him. You got a backslidden son, daughter. Pray for him. You know a friend that was once here and is gone, it's in the world. Pray for them. Pray, pray, pray. That's what I do. I believe in God. I believe that God's able to save. And then he closes it with this, with the knowing. And notice that. He says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know this. Notice that phrase. It's going to come up a few times. We know that whoever's been born of God doesn't sin. Again, that phrase is in some of your translations, does not practice sin. And we already looked at that in chapter 3. Get the tapes on that if you want to talk more about it or learn more about it. So we know that whoever's born of God doesn't live in sin, doesn't live in habitual sin, repents. We also know that anyone that's born of God doesn't say they don't have sin. 1 John 1. You know, if someone says he doesn't have sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. But if we confess our sins. And so, whoever's been born of God bears basically the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of righteousness. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now that's how the New King James, which I'm reading from, reads on that phrase. There's another way that you could read that. You could read it this way, but he, speaking of Christ, capital H, he who has been born or begotten of God, Christ who was begotten of God, keeps or preserves him. Not himself, but it'd be translated, and there's a Greek variance here between himself and him, and it would be translated, keeps him and the wicked one doesn't touch him. That's probably the correct interpretation. the latter one. That Christ preserves you and keeps you, and the wicked one doesn't touch you. So, what's John saying? Again, assurance. We know. We know that if you're born again, Jesus Christ, who came as a man, notice that's important, in the flesh, for John, that doctrine, that was born of God, was begotten of God, here, that He keeps you, He guards you, He protects you from the wicked one. Know that. Knowledge is power. It is. The devil can't rip you off. Listen, the reason today that you're in the faith is you're kept by the power of God. It's Him. He's preserving you. You know, Jesus said, those who endure till the end shall be saved. And the saved will endure till the end because He saved us. And that's the beauty of it. It's a double-sided coin. It's beautiful. Hey, we need to believe. We need to trust. We need to obey. We need to keep ourselves. But we need to know He's keeping us. We need to know the devil can't just come and snatch us out of His hand. He can't do it. We're safe. We're secure. Know that. Notice what he says, we know. And then in verse 19, another, we know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that we're born of God. We know. Do you know that? You're of God. And do you realize that the world isn't? We're not all children of God. The world doesn't know God. In fact, the world is influenced and empowered and under the sway of the wicked one. Know that. That's important to know. Why do you think things don't always go so smooth? Why do you think people don't always embrace you as a Christian? Because they're not, and they're under the sway of the enemy. In verse 20, and we know, there a third time, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, when He became a man, He came to reveal the Father to us. That understanding that was revealed in the physical body of Jesus is so important. If you've seen me, Jesus told Philip, you've seen the Father. He's come to declare Him to us. He is the express image of the Father. It is so important for us to understand that. That's why we study Jesus. That's the beauty on Sunday mornings we've been in the Gospels, studying Jesus. Get to know Jesus, get to know the Father. Know this. He came for that purpose, that you might understand and that we might know Him who is true. You're going to know the Father only one way, through the Son. And so John is closing this up, and I don't have time to really dissect it, but I mean, this is just deep theology here. This is the theology of the incarnation and of the deity of Christ, that you know the Father is true because you learned it from the Son. No one can get to the Father but except through me. Listen, there is no other way to heaven but Jesus Christ. None. That's why when Jesus prayed in the garden, if it's possible to redeem mankind any other way than the cross, let it be done. But nevertheless, not my will be done but yours. And He died on the cross. There was no other way to redeem you but the blood of Jesus. None. And so, John, clearly, he's just wrapping this up, and he's saying, and we know that, may know that He is true, and that we are in Him who is true. Notice the true, because there was error, false. We know Him. We know Him who's true. He's true. He's true. Now, when he says, He who is true, and we are in Him who is true, he's speaking of the Father. In His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, we know Him where? In His Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to know the Father. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, there's a little twist here, because this is the true God. You have to interpret, is He speaking about the Father? Or is He speaking about the Son? Most Greek scholars suggest that it's the Son He's speaking about here. Some would say, well, it's the Father. And it's something that you can't be absolutely sure on. But we know it's both. But what a powerful statement of deity. Because listen to what he says. He says, we know that He is true. We know He is true, it says. And it says, we know that He is true, and we are in Him who is true. So the Father is true, in Him is truth, and His Son, Jesus Christ, who is truly God and eternal life. We know that if you have the Son, you have life. That word eternal life in John, if you study it out through the epistle, you're talking about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And Jesus Christ, He's the true God, and in Him is eternal life. Jesus prayed in John 17, and that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Church, truth is in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. The will of God is in Jesus Christ. Your prayers will be effective when they're found and centered in the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the person, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son, come in the flesh, died on the cross, rose bodily, ascended bodily, sits bodily at the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us, our great high priest. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And why does he say this? Because he doesn't talk about idolatry throughout the whole book. Many scholars believe that idols here is a false religion, because that's what idolatry can be. Keep yourself. Just a last warning. Little children, my beloved, my little children, keep yourself from false teaching. Keep yourself in the true God. Keep yourself from the idolatry of following or making up your own God. You really will know someone's theology when you listen to them pray. Listen to yourself pray, and you'll know who your God is. And then ask yourself, is that the God of the Bible? And when your prayers start reflecting the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible will answer your prayers. Theology and prayer are one. The Word and prayer go hand in hand, and they're powerful. You will have confidence and be empowered in prayer when you know the Lord, when you understand His name, and when you let Him work in your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we find great riches in Your Word, great encouragement and hope. Lord, I thank You for the direction You've given us tonight. You don't just leave us to wander and grope in the dark. But Lord, You lift us up to be Your church, to shine as a light in the midst of darkness. Thank You, Jesus. You give us power. The power of You, God. The dunamis of the Holy Spirit. Dynamic power. The power we see in the pages of Acts, Lord. You said, when You unleashed Your Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, You said, as You used Your servant, Your apostle Peter, He stood up and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on your men servants and on your maid servants, I will pour out My Spirit. We know it, Lord, according to Acts 1, verse 8, as the power that shall come upon us when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, that we might be witnesses of You, Christ, in dynamic power, not just in word, but in word and deed. Lord, even as Paul declared, not in eloquence of speech and the wisdom declared by men, but in the power of the gospel, in the cross, that's foolishness to those who don't believe, but the power of God to those who believe. And Lord, You said that prophecy there in Acts 1 or Acts 2 was until the sun turns into darkness and the great day of the Lord arrives. And that day hasn't happened, Lord. That day is prophesied in the book of Revelation. And so, Lord, that prophecy today stands as strong as it did in the first century. And God, I pray tonight You pour out Your Holy Spirit upon Your church. Lord, here we are. Fill us. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit that we might be witnesses Lord, I pray you'd look on the problems of our lives. You'd intervene, you'd do your work. God, I pray that you would just use us for your glory. I pray you'd grant signs and wonders to be done for your holy name. We pray, God, whatever you want, however you want to work, we ask you'd work in our lives. We pray that you'd stir our hearts for you, oh God. Revive us. God, I pray right now that you would just cleanse, Lord, our lives of habitual sins. Cleanse our lives of doubt. God, fill us with a confidence in the person of Jesus. Fill us, Lord, with yourself. Pour out right now your Holy Spirit upon this congregation, upon us, your children. Use us, God. Revive us. Draw us close to one another, Lord, in fellowship in you and your Son, by the power of your Spirit. And send us out, Lord, into our jobs, into the highways and the byways, into our families, into our neighborhoods, with love, with the gospel, with the light. Save, Lord, add to your church daily those who are being saved. Save, God. God, cause us to be men and women of prayer. Simple, honest, biblical prayer according to your will. That you might hear, that you might answer. Bless, I pray tonight, Lord, those that partake of communion. Open their hearts and open their eyes to your wonderful cross. To the cup, Lord, that declares your victory over hell, death, the grave. And Lord, that looks forward to the day of the Lord. And come, Lord Jesus, come. Come for your church, that we might be found walking in the light as you are in the light, having fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all of our sin. We thank you, Lord. Praise you in Jesus' holy name.